The reading this morning begins in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. The Apostle Paul has just gone before a court and been let go with no charges against him, which proves profitable not only for him, but for the spread of Christianity there in the city of Corinth as well. We'll pick up reading verse 18, Acts chapter 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, they greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus by saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them and upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. I've titled this morning's message, Name It, Claim It. Name it, claim it. Some of you may understand it better this way. Blab it, grab it. These are common references to the well-known prosperity gospel, health and wealth gospel that's prevalent in our day. I do not intend to preach a message in keeping with that, nor do I intend necessarily to preach a message against that. But the name works well, I think, with regard to the direction that we're going with the passage before us. My hope is that we will indeed actually name it and claim it, though. But I want to define it. Name him. Name the name of Jesus Christ and claim him. Name Christ as Lord of your life and claim all of his benefits for yourself. We will see in our passage today, you may have noticed in the reading, there are specifically three groups of people. We'll look at them in the order that they appear and see that in one of the groups, we have a Christian. In another group, there are merely nominal Christians, that is, Christian in name only, which is not really Christian. And then in still another group, users of Christianity and Christianese, we might call it. So by looking at these three groups, hopefully we will come to the conclusion that knowing the name of Jesus Christ is not in any way synonymous with being a Christian. Believing truths about Jesus Christ is not synonymous with being a Christian. Using the name of Jesus Christ, even in a spiritual setting, is not synonymous with being a Christian. A Christian is someone who has repented and is repenting of their sin. Someone who has trusted and is trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And this repentance and faith has resulted because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside the individual. And because the Spirit resides within the individual, they continue this lifestyle of turning from sin and turning to Christ, of repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus. I mentioned that there's three different groups, but we have four different points this morning because verses 18 through 23 I've set aside as simply an introduction, getting us into the three groups that we will look at. But after looking at that intro in 18 to 23, picking up in 24 to 28, I want us to consider together humility and hospitality along with constructive criticism. Humility, hospitality, and constructive criticism. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, doctrinally defective disciples. Doctrinally defective disciples. And picking up in verse 11 through the end of our text this morning in verse 20, the miraculous and the magical, miracles and magic. Humility, hospitality, and constructive criticism. Doctrinally defective disciples, miracles, and magic. But first, in the introduction to our text, Paul, having remained many days longer there in Corinth, previously in Corinth, I mentioned just prior to the reading, Paul has gone in before a court, and he has been let off of the charges. but persecution is on the rise. And so Paul is on the move again, traveling from Corinth through Ephesus onto Jerusalem, then Antioch, and back to Ephesus. For baseball terminology, we are rounding second and making our way to third with regard to Paul's missionary travels. And on his way, verse 18 tells us that he stops at the barber to get a haircut, which surely reads very odd to most of us. More odd to those of us without hair than others. But he stops to get a haircut in the midst of this long journey because he was keeping a vow. He was intent on keeping a vow that was probably a thanksgiving for the blessing of safety, protection, and providential care while he was in Corinth. A private version of a Nazirite vow. Number 6, when a man makes a special vow to dedicate himself to the Lord, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. And he shall then shave his dedicated head of hair and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. So Paul evidently had taken a vow to the Lord, asking for special protection and blessing in the midst of his ministry. He is now acknowledging to the Lord a grateful heart, thankfulness to the Lord for protecting him, for sovereignly watching over and caring for him in the midst of his ministry. It's an entirely voluntary vow that wasn't required. I mentioned that it was probably a result of thanksgiving. It was a very Jewish form of worship by Paul, which many commentators quickly write off, saying Paul would never do such a thing as a Christian. But Paul himself writes later to the church at Corinth, "To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those under the law." Paul still had the privilege and opportunity of going through these very Jewish customs in order to attempt to win them, the Jews, but also an attempt to express real gratefulness and thanksgiving to God. When God accomplishes extraordinary deliverances, when God grants wonderful blessings to us, we should be intentional in our response of thanksgiving. When we do not respond in thanksgiving to God for the blessings that he's given us, we are spurning his kindness. We've set aside a time this evening so that we can come together, both praising God and petitioning him in prayer. It's an opportunity for us to respond to the needs that he's put before us, respond to the grace, the blessings that he's shown us, and an opportunity to avoid spurning the kindnesses that he has shown us as we gather together in corporate intercession. When Paul shows up at Ephesus, it's for a very brief time here initially. He's just traveling through. They ask him to stay longer. You see that in verse 20. They asked him to stay longer, but he did not consent. That should sound a bit odd to us. Paul's been looking in city after city for a place that would welcome him. The first place that says you can stay, that doesn't have people from the city previously chasing after him like Berea, he says, "No thanks, I've got to be on my way. But if the Lord is willing, I'll come back." He had something else on his agenda. There was somewhere else that Paul was headed. He had other plans. Luke proceeds in verse 22 and 23. He landed at Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church, that is the church at Jerusalem, and then went down to Antioch. He spent some time there. He left. He passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So in two verses, in one line there, Luke has summarized a 12 to 1500 mile trip. Minimal details offered. Paul was busy. He was intent on doing the ministry that God had given him. And as he went along, he was accomplishing the will of his Father, strengthening the disciples all along the way. I mentioned in verse 22 when he went up and greeted the church. It's the church at Jerusalem. If you notice in number 6 when I read, when he got his hair cut from the vow, he was required to take the locks of hair and put them into the fire under the sacrifice. This would have been happening at the temple in Jerusalem. He's headed there actually for Passover. It's that time of year. He's trying to get there before there are no more ships traveling because of the weather. And if we stop and note, we also see that Paul is beginning and ending each of his missionary journeys at the church in Jerusalem. Not only does he go to Jerusalem, he also here goes down to Antioch, the sending church. The commitment to church-based ministry is apostolic in its nature. From the very beginning, Paul, the missionary of all missionaries, who has the freedom as an apostle under God to go out and function on his own, he's capable and sufficient to do that. He voluntarily ties himself to the established local church. He's committed to accomplishing the ministry of Christ through Christ's bride. At both of these stops, both Jerusalem and Antioch, Paul will offer a full report of his second missionary journey, his plans for the next round, the journey that's before him. He'll explain to them the successes that he has experienced and the opposition that he has faced in each place. Again, I want to draw attention to the last phrase in verse 23. Paul was strengthening all the disciples. If we see any picture or allusion to a so-called church planter in the Bible, it is Paul. And in the Apostle Paul, we see that he definitely has a shepherding heart. He isn't just racing from one place to the next in order to establish a church and then move on to something bigger and better, so to speak. He keeps making his rounds back through these villages, visiting these churches, attempting to strengthen them and establish them in the faith. I watched a discussion that was basically an argument, they probably would like to call it a discussion, online this week, where one person was suggesting that a church planter must not function like an entrepreneur. Believe it or not, the argument, discussion from the other side was, a church planter must absolutely function like an entrepreneur. Not so with the Apostle Paul. He was committed to shepherding God's people, to establishing the people of God who have been saved by his grace and his mercy together in a covenant community, encouraging them to establish biblical leadership and to function within the context of a local church. Paul may have had natural gifts in order to be an entrepreneur, but he was far more gifted by God to be an apostle, a shepherd of God's people. Moving on now to the first section that we want to look at together, looking at Apollos. Humility, hospitality, and constructive criticism. We met Apollos. We find he's going to be in Corinth, and now he's in Ephesus. He's described as educated, eloquent, mighty in the scriptures. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord. He's fervent in spirit. He is speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord. He knows the way to God because he knows Christ. He's been instructed in how to do the will of God. He's fervent in spirit. Romans 12, 10 and 11, describing Christians in the church at Rome, is the only other place this phrase is used. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I mention that to say Apollos knew Christ. He was a Christian. This phrase, to be fervent in your spirit, is only used in the scriptures to describe Christians. There are lots of positives here. If we're putting a ledger, there are lots of positives for Apollos. But if we're honest, there's a deficiency here as well. He was a Christian, but something was lacking. There's a gap in his knowledge. Something was slightly incomplete in his understanding. Not necessarily inaccurate, but incomplete. Look at verses 25 and 26 side by side. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. He was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus on the one hand. They explained to him the way of God more accurately, more completely on the other hand. And after they explained to him the way of God more accurately, if you continue reading there, they wrote to the disciples to receive him, the disciples at Corinth. They sent him on his way. And he, once he got there, it says that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, what's happening here is not that they see a lackluster minister, so they're looking for a place to send him away to. Priscilla and Aquila didn't see Apollos and recognize, this guy's just not up to the task. We've got to get him somewhere else. I heard one of the major seminary presidents in our country say one time, talking to a vast number of people and referring to them as a group of churches, which is what they were basically, and he said, stop sending people to us, to men to us, to train that you aren't willing to call as your pastor. That's not what they're doing with Apollos. They're not just trying to run him out of town. They didn't recognize the deficiency and try to figure out how to get him out of there. They actually welcomed him in and explained the way of God more accurately. And Apollos' humble acceptance of constructive criticism from Priscilla and Aquila led to him being a great help to others. Look at verse 27. When he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He now understands better the full benefits of salvation, the full benefits of the Holy Spirit residing inside of all Christians. When we look at this passage with Apollos, it's important for us to recognize that it is crucial for us to not expect that all Christians will have a perfect knowledge of all doctrines. You realize the danger in that, right? By expecting all Christians to have perfect knowledge of all doctrines, you're assuming somehow that you have perfect knowledge of all doctrines. Priscilla and Aquila noticed the shortcomings and Apollos' understanding of the faith. They pulled him aside privately to explain it to him more precisely. They brought him up to date, if you will, with regard to his understanding of Christianity. They were sensitive and prudent. They were wise, teaching him privately. If they had, at this point in time, publicly denounced him, publicly corrected him, his future ministry would have likely been ruined. We wouldn't have the Apostle Paul saying, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. He would have been done. The last thing that you want to do with a man who is obviously gifted is to put out the fire. Yeah, they basically brought him in, caged the fire, if you will, put reins on him, and set him off in a more accurate and healthy direction. One of the most interesting things and helpful things about this passage is seeing that solid gospel work is being accomplished by lay people within the church. Priscilla and Aquila. The Apostle Paul is not the only one doing any spiritual good. Apollos is not the only one doing any spiritual good. Here is Priscilla and Aquila investing in this man who needs to come along and complete his understanding of the things pertaining to Christ and the gospel, and they're willing to do that, to humbly serve in that way. And the church at Corinth ultimately benefits because of their willingness to show Christ-like hospitality. The church at Corinth ultimately benefits because of Apollos' willingness to humbly receive the constructive criticism. Mutual cooperation and encouragement in pursuit of a theologically faithful ministry enables the church to carry out its mission. There's mutual cooperation between pastor and parishioner. There's mutual encouragement between laymen and leaders. And as we, as a church, in the same way we see happening here with Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos, as we pursue a theologically faithful ministry, we will be enabled to carry out the mission that God has called us to. Not only that, but let's not forget why Aquila and Priscilla are here. They were forced out of Rome. They were in Corinth and now in Ephesus as a result of being forced out of their home. And in the midst of their adversity, in both places, they're using the opportunity to serve, initially taking in the Apostle Paul, and now here taking in Apollos. Can we not all, like Apollos, seek to grow and to be growing in our understanding of the gospel and its implications on our lives? Can we not all, like Apollos, humbly set ourselves up to receive constructive criticism with regard to the things of Christ? Can we not all, like Priscilla and Aquila, in whatever situation we find ourselves in, seek to be obedient to the calling that God has called us to? For Priscilla and Aquila, it was to show hospitality. Initially to Paul in Corinth and here to Apollos in Ephesus. As we leave this section and move to the next one, I just want to draw your attention to this interesting and helpful note that Apollos did not proceed with baptism. He had been baptized with John's baptism, but because he was a Christian, when he was baptized, he didn't follow through with a so-called rebaptism. And that'll make more sense as we continue working through this section of Scripture. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 19, doctrinally defective disciples. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, found some disciples. They appeared to be disciples. It would be unhelpful for us to say that because Luke refers to them as disciples here, that they were legitimate, true Christians. They appeared to be disciples. The following conversation, the dialogue between the disciples and Paul, gives evidence that they were not indeed Christians. They were followers, they called themselves Christians, but they did not have the Holy Spirit. The same is true for us. If you, friend, lack the Holy Spirit, you lack salvation. You cannot be saved apart from the Spirit dwelling inside of you. So Paul comes upon these people who are calling themselves followers of Christ, disciples. He notices evidently a lack of Christ-likeness in them, and it leads him to ask, why? Why is there a lack of Christ-likeness? The question that he asks exactly is this: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why would he ask that? Because if the Holy Spirit lived in them, they would act like the Spirit of Christ. But the evidence was not there, so he simply asked the question: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And if we don't think very hard, it appears at this point that John the Baptist's baptism was deficient or lacking in some way. John's baptism was not deficient. Not at all. Jesus was baptized by John. Deficiency is not the problem with John's baptism. These dozen or so men as professors of Christianity, they are not possessors of Christ himself. They had only believed one part of John's message. John's message was complete. Let's compare and contrast now Apollos with these 12 deceived disciples. The comparison. They were both influenced by John the Baptist. Agree? Apollos was baptized in John's baptism. These disciples baptized in John's baptism. Only one has been influenced by the Holy Spirit. Apollos. Eloquent, educated, mighty in the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Why? Because he was a Christian. Because he had been influenced by the Holy Spirit who had taken up residence in him. These deceived disciples who were defective in their doctrine had not been influenced by the Holy Spirit. They themselves admit that we haven't even heard whether there is a Spirit. Look at Paul's response. They said into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the name who was coming after him. That is Jesus. There's no deficiency in that message. It is repent and believe in Jesus. The message of John was sufficient. John baptized, telling people to believe in Jesus who was coming after him. The message of John was very sufficient. The baptism of John was not at all deficient. The deficiency lies in these self-deceived disciples. The lack of sufficiency is in their half-hearted following of the message that they claim to believe. Hence the name it, but they aren't claiming it. They're naming that they're followers, but they aren't claiming the promises. They aren't believing. They aren't even aware of them. Whatever they believed, we aren't really sure. They did not believe in Christ in a biblical way. Not like Apollos, of whom it could be said concerning the things about Jesus, he was accurately understanding and teaching them. How many people in our day claim with their mouths to follow Jesus and the Bible, but in fact obey very little of what he himself commands us as his followers to do. Oh, that more of those who name him would claim all of him in their lives. The mark of a Christian disciple is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life, which produces a life marked by godliness and Christ-likeness. No one can become a true believer of Christ without the Spirit of Christ indwelling them. As I said before, the deficiency here was not in their baptism, but in their doctrine. When they heard this, when they heard the message that John really preached, Paul reminds them in verse 4, he baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. When they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. According to the Apostle Paul, baptism is for those who possess the Holy Spirit. That's the clear distinction here. For Paul, belief in the gospel was inseparable from receiving the Holy Spirit. We haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. One necessary mark of Christianity is to believe in God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's no way around it. Jesus himself taught that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:5. John the Baptist, whom they're claiming to believe in, said, Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 3, verse 16. They're just pretending to be disciples. They were unaware of what had been taught, therefore they weren't following what had been taught. Fortunately, when Paul preaches the gospel to them, of repentance and of faith, they respond and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and baptized into the church. This is the only example here in verse 5 of a so-called second baptism or rebaptism in all of the scriptures. And the reason is because their first was not a Christian baptism. It's the same baptism as Apollos. The problem is not the deficiency of it being John's baptism. The difference was that Apollos was a Christian. Now they have believed the gospel, and they too are baptized. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Apostolic signs are evidenced here, inaugurating again here in the book of Acts in the early days of the Holy Spirit being poured out and the church being established. Basically, we can understand this here for these disciples at Ephesus who were previously deficient in their doctrine, now believers in Christ. It's a Pentecost of their own. Pentecost, if you will, is catching up to them and all of the blessings that were granted there through the Holy Spirit indwelling the believers become theirs. Now, it's a reality that they can name the name of Christ and they can claim all of his benefits for themselves. This is the final mentioning of the gift of tongues in the book of Acts. It's serving here to legitimize the ministry of Paul, like Peter and John before him, and to confirm that these disciples are now, that now the reality of their faith is in Jesus Christ. And Paul, it just from verse 7 to verse 8, just quickly moves on. Paul is a man on a mission. Entered the synagogue like he's done so many times previously, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He entered. He continued speaking out. He's reasoning. He's persuading. His approach is full of convincing power and effectiveness. It appears also that it has been, at some level, successful. He was persuading some of them about the kingdom of God. Jesus and the kingdom are bound up together in the gospel for Paul. But not all were believing. Some were becoming hardened and disobedient, verse 9, speaking evil of the way. A threefold rejection. They're hardened, they're unbelieving, they're evil speaking. But everyone wasn't that way. There are these who humbly sought to learn and to know more. And so Paul takes those disciples away and he finds a lecture hall. It's called the School of Tyrannus here, where he taught. In that setting, he would have been teaching basically from sunup until about 11 a.m., a little bit before lunch. Nothing much happened in that part of the world between 11 a.m. and 4 or 5 p.m. because it was the hottest part of the day. The majority of the people would have been taking a nap, but that was the time allotted to Paul, whether he paid rent or they let him use it because they thought that no one would be there. That's what he did, using it during the hottest part of the day when most people would have been sleeping. So those who were coming to hear were making a sacrifice. They were getting out in the most miserable time of day. They were giving up the afternoon nap in order that they might listen to Paul teach the Bible. One quick note, the School of Tyrannus, there's an argument between commentators of whether or not he was the owner of the school or the teacher of the school. The word actually means a tyrant. So most people lean towards him being the teacher of the school. And he was notoriously known as a tyrant of a teacher. This took place for 2 years. Day after day, Paul is teaching the scriptures. At an inconvenient time, at an inconvenient place, and as a result of his faithfulness, reasoning daily with disciples for 2 years. Look at verse 10. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. We should not underestimate the simple teaching of God's word. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. because of the multiplying effect of Paul being willing to day after day open the scriptures, read, and teach, and of others being willing to come and to hear and to go and to spread the message. Now, this passage, as you might imagine, is often used to promote a two-stage experience of the Spirit of God, with stage one being salvation, and stage two at some other time being a filling of the Spirit that produces the signs and wonders that we see displayed here that are part of an ongoing effects of Pentecost that eventually did cease. But I think if we look closely, that the passage is so far away from proving a two-stage experience of the Holy Spirit, right? Because these men didn't even have stage one. They lacked stage one at all. They're not even Christians. That's what they need. They need to be saved. They don't need some filling of the Holy Spirit. The way to avoid being deceived and doctrinally defective as disciples is to focus on Christ. That's the way the Apostle Paul deals with them here. You were baptized into John's baptism, but this is what John said. He said, repent and believe in him who is coming, that is Jesus. If we want to avoid being self-deceived, if we want to avoid being doctrinally deficient or defective in any way as disciples of Christ, we must repent and believe in Jesus. That's the word of John the Baptist. We focus on Jesus. We keep him in the center. If we keep him in the center, it keeps us and prevents us from getting all out of orbit in other areas of our lives. So that's Apollos, who is a Christian. The disciples who are deceived and defective in their doctrine. And then finally, Sceva's sons, the miraculous versus the magical. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. This is not the ordinary display of power. This is very unusual circumstances going on here. The diseases are leaving the body. Elsewhere in Scripture, this term is used to talk about a freedom being offered. They're being freed from the diseases that had imprisoned them. And the language is helpful because it's God performing the extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. God's power is being displayed through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul. It's still God's power. Paul is simply the pawn accomplishing the work of God. And in an attempt to mimic what Paul was accomplishing and to mimic the power that God was displaying through him, the Jewish exorcist attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Here's an endeavor by these false prophets to rival Paul and to rival Paul's God by quoting a magical formula. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. They saw Paul name the name of Jesus and miraculous things happened. The power of God was displayed. Demons are cast out. Physical healing happened. Diseases left the bodies. They want that kind of power, so they say what Paul says. Seven exorcists, one legitimate minister of God. Seven sons of Sceva. No person with this name has ever served as a Jewish high priest. He's self-appointed. He likely assumed the title for professional purposes and personal profit. It is possible that he had an ancestor that was a Jewish high priest, so he's claiming that lineage. But with that in mind, how shocking and sad it is to see how far he and now his sons had fallen from the spiritual position that his family once knew. Now using Jesus and Jesus' name and Jesus' people for personal advance. Fraudulent use of Jesus' name accomplishes nothing. Nothing but culpability before God himself. Those in our day who claim to be able to harness the powers of the spirit world are actually not masters of it, but rather its victims. They don't believe Paul's gospel. They don't believe in Paul's God, but they want to tap into Paul's power. The display here of the power of God versus their lack of power is striking. The evil spirit answered them, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." How many degrees of separation is that? The evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus," right? The demons believe and tremble. "I know about Paul, because Paul has displayed the mighty power of God in some of my friends. But who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit, verse 16, leaped on them, subdued all of them, and overpowered them. There were seven of them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Of course, if an evil spirit talks back, of course, if an evil spirit inside a man whips seven of them, strips them naked, and sends them running for their lives, word is going to spread. And that's exactly what happened, verse 17. This became known to all. The attempt to invoke Jesus' name fails. "I understand what you're saying," the demon said. "I understand exactly what you mean. There's no question about that. But I don't know who you are, therefore I don't care who you are." Both Jews and Greeks, all who lived in Ephesus, they hear about this and fear fell upon them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, disclosing their practices. These signs and wonders that Paul was accomplishing, that were being accomplished by Paul and through Paul. Even back in verse 11, by his hands, but also the handkerchiefs, the aprons, the sweatbands and sweat towels that had touched him. Miracles are being accomplished as a result of that. It's not altogether different than the woman with the issue of blood who's coming up behind Jesus and just touched the fringe of his cloak, and Jesus felt the power go out of him. God had determined in both of those situations to work mightily to establish that his kingdom was the true kingdom, that his power was the only power. Ephesus, as a culture, was gripped by superstition. And we fight these same kinds of battles still today, letting the cultural ideas of God and of Christianity influence our thinking and our religion, allowing the philosophical trends of the day to shape and form our thinking about who God is and what the gospel is, allowing pop science concepts to infiltrate into what the Bible actually says about the world. These issues are not just relevant for Ephesus, they're relevant for us. The desire for instant spiritual experience too often makes us impatient with Bible study and biblical preaching, which can lead to a temptation of us playing down the importance of Scripture for more exciting programs and procedures. For Christianity to spread in Ephesus, the power of Jesus must be demonstrated as the superior power. For Christianity to spread among us, the same is true. The power of Jesus must be demonstrated as the superior power in our day. You know how the power of Jesus is demonstrated in our day. Through the Spirit of Christ producing Christ-likeness in our lives. That's where his power will be seen. On the streets and in the markets, in the classroom, and in the community. Us being transformed into the likeness of Christ, who we claim as Lord. They fled out of the house. Complete failures. It's abundantly clear there's no God but the God of heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ. They were exposed as impotent imposters. And as a result of God showing his remarkable power, the Lord Jesus was magnified to all those throughout Ephesus. And there were ongoing effects of the gospel. Look at verse 18. Many also of those who had believed kept on coming, kept on confessing, kept on disclosing their practices. New believers and old believers alike oftentimes continue to realize these areas of their lives that are incompatible with Jesus. What happens when you realize that this area of your life is incompatible with Jesus? You keep coming and confessing and disclosing the practices and removing those aspects from your life and adding those things that need to be there that Christ commands us to have. And verse 19, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I wonder how many cassette tapes were burned in the 80s based on this passage. Great ballads by old hair bands destroyed in fire uselessly. So, that's not what this passage is talking about. They had been given over to superstition, to the occult, to false religion. And now they're Christians. They don't need that garbage anymore. So they just bring it and they burn it in the sight of everyone. Here's a public profession. I no longer belong to the false gods of this world. I belong to Jesus. And here's evidence of it. Here's all my old religious junk. It amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver. One piece of silver was one day's wage. Okay? This is an $8 to $10 million bonfire in our day. The power of God displayed in the name of Jesus through the lives of his people who not only took his name but claimed all the benefits for their lives, which produced holiness and Christ-likeness and brought about real and lasting effects in Ephesus. The normal Christian experience, in conclusion, is what we've seen in the passage today. It's receiving the Holy Spirit, responding in faith and repentance, following the Lord and believers' baptism. Can we not, as Christians, follow the pattern of Apollos in seeking to grow in our understanding of the gospel and its implication in every area of our lives? Can we not, like Priscilla and Aquila, seek to be obedient to the calling that God has called us to in whatever situation we find ourselves in? Can we not respond humbly, like Apollos, to the encouragement of those around us? Can we avoid being deceived and doctrinally defective disciples like these 12 men at Ephesus? If we're going to avoid self-deception, if we're going to avoid doctrinal deficiency, it's going to be because our hearts and our lives are fixed on Jesus. It's because we're keeping him at the center of absolutely everything. If we're going to avoid being caught up in superstition and cultural relevancy, it's only going to be because our hope is exclusively in the power of Christ and his preached gospel to bring about changes and alterations in people's lives. Name it, claim it. Name him, claim him. Name him as your Lord and claim all the benefits that he has purchased for you. Humbly accept constructive criticism. Willingly show hospitality. Dodge doctrinal deficiency by keeping Christ in the crosshairs of your life and pursue the power of Christ, not with programmatic procedures, but by pursuing him, the glorious one that God himself sent, who took on flesh and became like us, who died and was raised again, who ascended on high, and who poured out gifts, namely the Holy Spirit, that has filled each and every believer among us. chapter 19, verse 20, in closing, the word of the Lord was growing mightily, and the allusion to power is not accidental in this summary statement from Luke. It was growing mightily among them. And because the power of God was displayed, it was prevailing as well. May the same be true among us. May our lives be marked by the power of God, because the Spirit of God living within is producing Christ-like actions without, so that the power of the gospel prevails over those that we come into contact with. Let's pray.